Morning again. those guys, they never know exactly how perfect the songs are. They just pick the songs, and God seems to orchestrate it. Luke says it's because the theme is always about God. But I think you'll see it was absolutely perfect. The first one that we sang, All Creatures of Our God and King, is particularly fun for Patty and me. That was Patty's processional song in our wedding. Somebody wrote a musical adaptation of it. And 34 years and 4 months tomorrow, no, Tuesday, she walked up with that song. So that was fun for me as well. But the last, when I heard them, they practice in our house, and when I heard them practicing that song yesterday, I had goosebumps. I didn't actually even think of Psalm 2, but it really does draw attention to the glory of God. And the first thing we're going to do this morning is to watch a 6-minute video on that subject. So let's just roll that.
Gain perspective with the aid of computer animation. Let's now travel with the Earth to the Sun at 100 times the speed of light. From this view, we begin to appreciate the magnitude of our home star. Over 1 million Earths would fit inside the Sun. Yet our Sun is an average-sized star. Many stars in our own galaxy dwarf it. Arcturus is the fourth brightest star in the night sky. Though 200 trillion miles away, this orange giant is visible to the naked eye. By moving our Sun next to Arcturus, we can grasp its immensity. Arcturus is 100 times brighter, with a radius 20 times greater than the Sun's. Yet even Arcturus appears small when compared with the supergiant Betelgeuse. Betelgeuse has a radius 600 times that of our Sun. A reddish star, it shines a remarkable 60,000 times brighter than the Sun. However, even Betelgeuse is not the largest star in our galaxy. Several red supergiants in the Milky Way are even larger, some with a radius 1,500 times that of our Sun.
Well, one of the things in creation that I think really exhibits God's power is the power released in stars. The Sun, it releases more energy in 1 second than a billion major cities on the Earth, if there were a billion, would produce in a year. And that's just released in 1 second. You can imagine that. Of course, there are stars that are even more powerful than the Sun. And just imagine all that power. All those stars, billions of stars in our own galaxy, billions of stars in other galaxies. And yet the Bible describes the creation of all that energy, all that power, with the single phrase, He made the stars also.
When we consider that these ratios present only a sliver of our Creator's power, certainly we can agree with the psalmist when he exhorts, Let all the earth fear the Lord. Of course, the stars reveal more than raw power. Without the light of the Sun, all life on earth would soon perish. The Sun's life-giving energy provides a constant reminder of our Creator's steadfast love, the God who shines His gift of light on all. The visible universe contains more than 100 billion galaxies. Each of these galaxies has a diameter millions of trillions of miles wide, and each contains hundreds of billions of stars. Though incomprehensible, it is now estimated that the universe holds over 1 billion trillion stars. Long before the introduction of the telescope, Scripture declared that man would be unable to determine the exact number because there are so many. Of course, the Creator knows the exact number, and Psalm 147 declares that He even calls each star by name. The power to create each of these stars, the wisdom to maintain their stellar courses, and the incredible beauty displayed throughout the universe combine to affirm the Creator's majesty and care.
God has made the universe so vast. All man can do is just marvel at this universe, the vastness of it. And I say, God, you are so great. And I think of what David said, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have made, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you should visit him?
Well, it's estimated that there are over 100 billion stars in our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy. It's estimated that there are over 100 billion galaxies in the universe, which the Bible tells us that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways above our ways and his thoughts above our thoughts. So chew on that for a little bit. Think about how big the universe is compared to the earth, which is just the head of a pin by comparison.
Just how big is God's universe? Traveling at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, we could circle the earth 7 times in 1 second. However, to travel across the known universe at the speed of light would take 28 billion years or more. Today, most astronomers acknowledge that the universe appears to be expanding. This also agrees with the Bible, which says God stretches out the heavens like a curtain.
There are some examples in the Bible of scientific foresight. One example that comes to mind in particular is in Isaiah 40:22, which talks about God stretching out the heavens as a tent or as a curtain. And you might say, well, that is written in a poetic way, so we got to be careful. And yet there are at least 10 other places in the Bible where it talks about this stretching out of the heavens. And that's something that was only discovered in the 20th century, when we found that indeed all the galaxies appear to be, or virtually all of them appear to be, moving away from each other, as if the entire universe is being, lo and behold, stretched out and expanded, just like the Bible says. And that's obviously not something that people could have observed in ancient times. That's something that had to have been revealed to them from above.
Unimaginably large, containing spectacular galaxies and stunning nebulae. Truly, the heavens declare the glory of God.
Wow. It is beyond words, isn't it? I want to take you down a path of thinking that is a little difficult, but it's important in order to arrive at today's point of our new identity, this series of new identity in Christ, which is that we are being prepared for the glory of God. Thank you. So the first step in this little walk, though, is this concept that God is totally, infinitely powerful. If He can create infinity before our very eyes, and if He can situate us living amongst a display of His eternal power, then nothing is too difficult for Him. Right? Nothing. So our next difficult leg of the journey is to reason this, that Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, it was quite a night he had with the disciples, and he was transitioning them from the life they had known and walking with him to the life that they were going to experience when the Holy Spirit would be inside of them. And he said, until now you haven't asked for anything in my name. Now I'm telling you, ask this eternal being, this all-powerful being, and it'll be done for you. But we all know that we have asked for things and they have not been, in quotes, answered. At least not immediately, at least not the way that we thought they would. You know, we ask for sunshine and we get clouds. We ask for a new car to be parked in our driveway for us, you know, and it just doesn't happen. Or more realistically, we ask for the soul of somebody dear to us, that they'd be saved, and it just doesn't seem to happen, at least not the way we expect. And what's up with that? How can that be? How can we reconcile these ideas that God is all-powerful and He's asked us to pray, but when we pray, we get no immediate answer sometimes? What is going on? How do you explain it? Why does God not squash sin, for example, also, when we ask Him to limit the influence of evil in the world? It's obvious that He could. But wait, it gets even more disconcerting. In Ephesians 6, we learn that our struggle isn't with each other. It is not with people. But it's against the rulers in the heavenly realms, the forces of darkness in the heavenly realms. And so we ask, if God's all-powerful, why does He even let them exist? Hard to answer. Especially when His own bride, the church, is influenced by these forces of evil. And He's given us the job of invoking His work to pray against their evil influence. This is confusing. Well, this brings us to today's focal point. A large part of the answer to that question of why God allows these forces to operate is for the sake of His glory. And now that I have you sufficiently disconcerted, let's pray. God, I do thank You that You are way beyond our ability to completely understand. We praise You. We do bow our hearts this morning. I just ask You, Holy Spirit, that You would, just like we saw here, and I think Cole maybe mentioned this also, that Your word just, it doesn't return void. Your word has power. So we just collectively open our hearts and we ask You to minister this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So God allows evil in the world. Does that make God evil? If He has the power to do something about it and doesn't do it, does that make Him evil? Well, without getting too philosophical today, I want to introduce a couple of components to this dilemma to complete the equation here. One essential factor in a godly worldview is the fact that God is perfect. He has never been wrong, has never done wrong, He cannot do wrong. And so you say, oh, well, that's convenient. If you're reasoning this through, that's convenient. God is right because He's right. Or is it simply the truth? And if it is the truth, then we have found, finally, a basis for understanding the glory of God. The Bible says the heavens are declaring the glory of God. And Romans 1 says that His divine power, in other words, His perfection, is made known. It is revealed. It is made unquestionably evident. So when you can create 20-some cooperating systems to be able to sustain life, and when you can create 100 billion galaxies and maybe 1 billion trillion stars all in their place without any chaos, maybe then you can understand that He must be perfect in order to do so. If we tried it, we would make chaos, and chaos breeds destruction. But we see beautiful order in what He's made. And so I won't go any farther with that today either. You'll have to think about that. But let's just say that this absolutely perfect individual, God Himself, had in mind a perfect desire for His creation, and that desire was that we would experience His glory. Not to just know about it, but to experience it. One component that is essential in that equation is that we would have freedom. We have to be able to experience a choice, to be able to make a moral choice. If we can't choose, then we can't experience. Righteous behavior is its own double reward. First, in the sense of making the choice, that is the knowledge of God, and then in the reward that consequentially comes from it. It's a double reward. So, when God created all the angels and when God created all humans, he did so in his own perfection, and he gave them freedom to choose to worship him or themselves. And so we come to the dilemma of asking, was it wrong for God to create creatures with moral choice ability? No, he can do whatever he wants. He's not wrong in doing that. Again, this may make us a little uneasy, but it is totally legitimate for God to create beings knowing that the outcome is going to bring much suffering upon the world. That's okay, because it's going to bring God glory. It brings us to this focal point of our new identity in Christ that we wanted to look at today, which is the subject of glory, because God will be glorified through both his judgment upon evil and his reward upon the righteous. And if you are in Jesus Christ today, God is preparing you for glory. You are glory bound. The Bible reveals that glory is the economy of heaven. God's glory is a really big deal. His glory is revealed in his righteousness, in his creation, in the Ten Commandments, and in his plan of salvation. We went over that last week. The justified, apart from the law, his righteousness is revealed in his plan of salvation. When God rescues ones who have been made willing to be rescued, he gets glory. And he ought to, right? He ought to be glorified. This is an amazingly humble and incredibly useful thing. He should be glorified. You know, the words most often translated glory or glorified in the New Testament appear in the English language, in the English New Testament, more often than the term love. 229 times glory is mentioned, and love is only mentioned 183 times. Well, that's nice, but what's the significance of that little tidbit? What it means is that God is the king of this substance called glory, because all of his judgments will be shown to be right. They will be amply revealed to be right. No one will question it. And the experience of all things being right is summed up in this word, glory. When everything is right, that's glory. That's the nature of God, and that's the nature of heaven. The definitions of these words from the Greek language include words like magnificence and splendor and majesty and excellence, and grace, and celebration, and renown. It is the feeling that finally all things are as they should be. My wife and I devoted some time to prayer earlier this week, and just one of those powerful times. And somehow we got to the millennium in praying and just realizing the glory that there will be in the millennium, the lion lying down by a lamb and all sorts of things like that, the earth being healed after the tribulation. It's amazing, amazing, amazing. The earth will be populated by still fallen creatures, but they will be experiencing glory. If you die under 100, it's like you're cursed. Why? Because there will be righteous rule. That's the one reason. There will be a righteous rule, and that is the effect of righteousness. When things are right, glory is experienced. You know, how else could you describe glory? Could you think of describing glory in heaven. When you think about the video that we watched, could you think of describing glory as a really, really, really large amount of U.S. dollars? Are you kidding? I mean, that's absurd. It means nothing. No, glory is about things being right. And when it's unquestionably revealed to everything that has been made, it will amplify the glory that much more. God will receive glory from judging righteously every act of evil that has ever been done. All of the watching universe will give him praise that says, "You are right, and you have judged perfectly in the justice that you have meted out." Now, there are a lot of times that we sense such things. We get this justice thing. Many dramas are based upon justice. When we hear of just heinous crimes, we're revolted. We get it. It's evil. And we feel somewhat comforted when a measure of justice is pronounced. Tim and I were playing with this a little bit, and I asked for if there were stories of these crimes. Here's one. This is a story of the murder of Anna Palmer in 1998, and the case was finally solved about 13 years later. It was DNA evidence that led to a conviction in the 1998 murder case of a 10-year-old Anna Palmer, who was attacked and killed outside of her own front door in Salt Lake City, according to KSL.com. The crime was heinous and included multiple stab wounds to her body. But following the crime, investigators had no witnesses, little evidence, and no apparent suspects, the news station reports. However, in 2009, forensic analysts were called in to assist in the case, and they decided to examine the girl's fingernails for DNA samples. Using visible and alternative light sources to look for DNA not belonging to the girl, they made a hit and matched it to a man named Matthew Brock, who had lived a block away at the time of her murder and was age 19 then. Brock was already in prison serving a 10-year sentence for a sex-related crime with a child, and he pled guilty in 2011 to an aggravated murder charge and the death of Anna Palmer, and is now in prison for life. It's ugly. Just horrible. It's revolting. So why did God create Matthew Brock? Wouldn't the world have been a better place if he hadn't lived? God has allowed time to show how evil, evil really is. He's allowed a display of it. And the entire universe, including the angelic forces in heaven and throughout the universe, and all of humanity will see just how dark, how life-robbing, how unrighteous, how evil, and in all other ways, repulsive sin is to the maximum degree. We might get used to the sins of people. You know, Tim was talking about the statistic, I heard it too, that all 50 states have laws against pornography. The reason it's not prosecuted is people don't take it seriously. We might not see evil in pornography, but God sees it, hates it, and will make its ugliness so apparent to a watching universe that every single being will say, "That is evil. That is an atrocity." And every other sin is the same way, but I'm just using that as an example. Look at a powerful passage on the glory of God's judgment from Romans 9. Paul is again, he writes this letter to the Romans like a defense lawyer. And so he's in the courtroom again, and this is what he says. "What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, "Why did you make me like this?" will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And now we're getting closer to our pivot point in this little passage. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And look at this. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Now, there's some potentially very uncomfortable points in that passage, and we just want to settle a few of them here. Number one, when it says that God raised up Pharaoh in order to demonstrate his power, it is only after Pharaoh had already made his choice to be God of his own world. Number two is kind of similar. When it says that God hardens whom he desires, it is only after a person has already indicated that they were unwilling to bow the knee to him. Number three, when in verse 22 it says that some vessels are prepared for destruction, the meaning is not that, you know, God just arbitrarily has it out for somebody, but that God gave time for this person to display the utter horrors of his fallenness in living color, such that the entire universe would agree this person is worthy of eternal judgment. Which brings us to number four. The riches of his glory is shown in his mercy to you and me. We would be just the same way. We see that we also would have become as wicked as they who have descended further and further into wickedness. God showed us mercy. This is incredible. Now we've come to the very important point in our consideration of glory for you and me, and it is that God's business with us is to prepare us for glory. We'll look at this in a couple of weeks. One verse later in Romans 8 that we're not going to look at today says that we've already been glorified. In God's thinking, we've already been glorified. So who are you? What is your identity? You are a person being prepared for glory. More than we just saw in that video. More than that. More than that. Part of the new identity in Christ is that we're being made ready for glory. You are glory bound. On the one hand, as we walk with God on a daily basis, he tips his hand to show us a few of his cards. 1 Corinthians says that the Spirit reveals to us things that eye hasn't seen, that ear hasn't heard, that have never entered into the mind of man. All that God has prepared for us. Things like a new heaven and a new earth, a new body, a new place. He's preparing a place for us. Ephesians 2 says that in the ages to come, Jesus is going to show us, God is going to show us, God the Father is going to show us the surpassing riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus, in his kindness toward us. The word surpassing is just a comparative word, and there's nothing to compare it with. It just surpasses whatever surpasses whatever surpasses. It keeps going on and on and on and on and on. Remember last week we were in Romans 5 and we said that we've been justified, and because we've been already justified on his merits, we have peace with God, and we have our introduction into this grace, and we have this hope of glory. So day by day, as we see God come through, I think this is more important, as we see God come through on the inner man with peace when I need peace, or joy when I need joy, or confidence when I need confidence, or a million other things that the Holy Spirit ministers to me. As I see Him doing that, Romans 8 would indicate, God is preparing me. He's preparing me for a state of glory. But I, in particular, want to show you another way in which you are being made ready for glory. And we want to look at Romans 8 for this, beginning in verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we've been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. So note that he says here that this is a conditional glory. This glory is for those who suffer. If indeed we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. Well, fortunately, most of love requires that we suffer. So we'll probably get our chance to also be glorified. You know, a few months ago, remember we studied 2 Thessalonians. And Paul was there a short time. We read this in the book of Acts that Paul was there a short time and kind of got run out of town again. And the believers that were there, that lived there in Thessalonica, endured a lot of persecution. So in his second letter, this is what he wrote them. He said, therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. And I didn't put this in caps on there. I have it on caps on my page. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy. Isn't that incredible? What God is doing in your life, if He's in your life, is to bring about the events in your life that will make it so plain that you belong in heaven that no one will question it. That is your orientation to life. Wow. More glory than we saw in the video. We are the pinnacle of His creation. And we are bound for glory. We're bound to display it. After all, he says, it's only right for God, only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted. God is in the business of increasing the intensity of His light coming through your life. I don't have time. I wish I could take time. There are many verses in the New Testament that I could bring out that show us this, that God is working in your life in such a way that He will be glorified and you will be glorified. You say, well, I don't need to be glorified. You know, just leave that to Him. No, wait a minute. God made you a display of His glory. Don't diminish that. You are made for glory. That's why we get tripped up with pride. We're made for it. We just get a little bit off. We just put pride in ourselves. We glorify ourselves, that's all. No, we're made for glory. It is no credit to us to simply do what God asks us to do, what He, what cues we get from Him. I've mentioned this before, but it came up again this weekend. I read Proverbs 16, maybe 15, can't remember where it was, maybe 14. And I saw, again, a couple of verses on God's heart to the poor. And I went through my, I'm sure we all do. I just get dozens of them, dozens of letters of people needing help. And I picked one and I gave some. And then yesterday was Saturday, right? Yeah. Yesterday, I was working on this message and I got a phone call. And this guy was from CARE. Have you heard of CARE? C-A-R-E. It's a group that manages funds for underprivileged people, usually in the Middle East. And he said, Bob, thanks for contributing. You always know what's going to come after that. Could you give? But he said that Ethiopia is right now experiencing tremendous difficulty and starvation. Can you contribute? And I said, yeah, I can. I'm going to receive glory for that. Should I keep it? I don't want to. He put this on my heart. He has moved my heart. He receives the glory. Simply did what He wanted me to do, that's all. He will be glorified in me, and the same is true for you. You are glory bound. You are a huge success. And God is just making it evident. Now, does the merit go to you? No. But that's it. You've been swept up in the glory of God. So what are we going to say about all these things? Let's close this morning with the first two verses that I was told I should memorize as a new believer 43 years ago. And I'm not going to quote it the way you'll see it on the screen, because this is a different New American Standard than my New American Standard, but mine said this: I urge you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is the will of God, what is good and acceptable, perfect, just the way it ought to be, and that is what glory is. Let's pray. God, we thank you. None of us here will argue that you are a King of glory. We are just in awe that we get to be part of it. So we give you our hearts freshly this morning, God. We really want you to be Lord of our lives. We want you to get glory from our lives. So we give them to you again freshly today in Jesus' name.